Turn with me in God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2. The portion of church history that we're going to consider is still in the middle and towards the latter part of the fourth century. And yet here it is, 2015, and so we can make a very dogmatic conclusion that the Church of Jesus Christ has survived since the days of the 4th century. Would you agree? Last time I checked, we're in the 21st century? So the church is still here. The church has still weathered some of the most ridiculous individuals who have come on the stage of church history. 1 Peter chapter 2. When Peter wrote this, Nero was on the throne. Look at verse 11. 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation, that's Old English meaning your lifestyle, it means more than just simply sitting down and jawjacking with someone over a cup of coffee and maybe a few cookies. Having your behavior honest among the Gentiles or the unbeliever, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which we saw this last Wednesday, which they shall behold, not in your closet, but in the public square, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, and Nero was on the throne, or unto governors, like Mr. Brownback, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. That mimics Romans 13, 1-7. For so is the will of God. So here's the will of God, but I'll go into the bookstore and buying you a book to discover God's will. That with well-doing, meaning good works, ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty, which is in Christ, for a cloak or a covering of maliciousness, but as the servants or the slaves of God, honor all men. Even Nero, even Obama. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor Caesar. Period. Well, brethren, in last week's lesson, we shifted our attention from the church fathers and the church leaders that lived during this period of 350 to 500 AD. And we've now shifted our attention to those men who sat on Constantine's throne as emperor. Did you bring your timeline? If you brought your timeline, take it out. And on your timeline, we're considering right in the smack dab in the middle, that little purple section. Okay? Prior to Constantine coming to the throne, Emperor Diocletian divided the Roman Empire into two halves, and then he subdivided the empire into 10 chunks called dioceses in order to govern the Roman Empire more efficiently by cutting it into smaller chunks and placing individuals accountable to him for that chunk of real estate that was given to him. Or to them, excuse me. Well, Diocletian retires, and he comes on, and then the next man that comes on the scene is Galerius. And Diocletian and Galerius unleashed the final emperor-wide persecution of our brothers and sisters. But these two emperors were smart. They didn't go for the layman in the pew. They wanted Christian pastors to be rounded up, killed, copies of scriptures burnt in public. And yes, brothers and sisters, you had churches and pastors in that moment that did give over and turn over copies of sacred scripture to be burnt in public. Yes, it happened. That's a fact. Constantine, as you know, comes to the throne, and then he reunites during his reign, he reunites East and West back into one empire. And if you look on your chart, right here in the middle, you have a list of names. Well, those are the gentlemen that we're studying. For instance, Constantine II, Constantius, Julian the Apostate, and Jovian. These were all sons of Constantine. And if you notice, it's all purple with no division. During the reign of these sons, the empire remained intact. It was one. It did have the Eastern and Western division in the mindset. Some of these sons ruled at the same time. Some would rule in the West, others would rule in the East. And when one of the brothers would die, then the next brother would pop up to be the sole ruler of the whole chunk of real estate. Until finally Jovian, if you look at Jovian, he is the last son of Constantine that would ever sit on the throne. And then notice your chart shows a division. As soon as Jovian dies, the empire goes back with that rigid division of West and East, Latin and Greek, and that division remains today, both culturally, linguistically, and religion. You have the Latin Roman Catholic Church here in Europe, and if you go to the Middle East, you go to Russia, you go to parts of Turkey or Greece, you will find the Greek Orthodox Church, which is the Greek twin brother of Roman Catholicism. And yet these two sections of the church will never meet. They will never hook up. There was a big schism in the 11th century that we'll study about that caused this one time and for all division between West and East. Okay? So that's where we're going to be going. Let me introduce to you, let me add these things here. As in our own day, as well as in theirs, the professing church was forced to live side by side with rulers of the day, whether good or for bad. These rulers, these leaders, these dictators, these emperors, and for us, our own presidents, are either going to be a friend or a supporter of the church and of God's people, or they are going to be the complete opposite of what I've just mentioned. You and I need to realize here this morning, brothers and sisters, whoever occupies the White House, whoever sits on the Supreme Court, whoever occupies a chair there in Congress, they're either going to be supporters of the church and of God's people, or they're going to be those who will oppose us. And it's quite evident right now, in our spot in church history, the pendulum has swung in a completely different direction. Would you agree? Since our own time on this earth, that pendulum has swung, and it swung quite dramatically. Turn with me to Revelation 13. You see the same thing in the first century here, as the Apostle John is describing the Roman Empire in the first century, this first beast that comes up out of the water. The second beast is a land beast, and the land is always associated with Israel. That would have been the land beast of Revelation 13. The second beast is reflective of the apostate high priest and the religious apostates of first century. Well, the beast that comes up out of the sea, which is a reflection of the Gentiles in Revelation 13, is the Roman Empire during the reign of Nero. And look at verses 5. There was given unto him, this first beast, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Well, if you do the math, 42 months is 3.5 years. Are you with me? Well, the Jewish wars lasted from 66 to 70 AD, exactly 3.5 year time period. I find that very, very coincidental that the Jewish wars leading up to the destruction of temple and city lasted 42 months. And so John here is not speaking about something yet to be. It was yet to be when he wrote this in his day. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. and it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Not with the Jews. This is talking about Nero unleashing his persecution following the great fire in Rome in the summer of 64. He unleashes his venom and his anger and his murderous mindset against the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear to hear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patient and faith of the saints, not unbelieving Jews. Saints. And so here in Revelation 13, this first beast that comes up out of the water, as John looks, he looks to the west towards the Mediterranean, and he sees this monster coming up out of the water. And ironically, when you look west from Israel, you face the Mediterranean, and you eventually stare into the face of Rome to the west. This beast that comes up out of the sea is the Roman Empire in the days of Caesar. And he would last but 3.5 years, waging war against the saints. And the second beast, verses 11, comes up out of the earth, out of the land. Notice, he has two horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a devil. Only one nation has been associated with land and lamb, Israel. And this is a picture of the apostate religious system working in tandem with the Roman Empire of the first century. If you don't believe that, just read Jesus' account of his trial. You had Rome and Israel in bed conspiring to murder your Savior. Well, if you look on the board, we're going to consider the next son of Constantine. This gentleman's name is called Constantius. He ruled from 337 to 361. Kind of a long reign for that time frame. But see, part of his reign, this 337, that's when his daddy died. And last week we considered the second of the oldest child of Constantine. Some of these sons were ruling with their daddy in other parts or other chunks of the Roman Empire, bequeathed to them by their dead father. And then eventually these sons would become the sole emperor. While that was going on, as I shared with you last Lord's Day, these sons squabbled amongst themselves. They didn't like the way Daddy parceled out his last will and testimony. When Constantine gave certain chunks of his empire to certain sons, they didn't like. They kind of felt like they were cheated. They didn't get enough real estate. And they jockeyed amongst themselves, and in some cases, killing the other brother to acquire that chunk of real estate. Well, Constantius comes to the throne next. He is the third son of Constantine the Great. Okay? The third son. In the year 340 AD, he too would clash with his other brothers over the western provinces of the empire. And unfortunately, this conflict with his other siblings would ultimately lead to his own demise and death. He ruled in the east. This particular son originally was given real estate in the east, and then he becomes emperor. Okay? He rules in the east, and he was able to hold back several major invasions by the Persians. If you look on the map down here below, the Roman Empire, its eastern border, the very farthest eastern reaches of the Roman Empire at its apex, would be the modern-day countries of Iran, Iraq. That's how far east the empire had extended. However, the Persians in the east gave the Romans fits, and the Romans were forced on numerous occasions to march legions eastward and to simply not conquer, but hold the Persians at bay from invading into what we would know today as the Middle East. Well, he led a successful campaign against the Persians. But then, unfortunately, on the 3rd of November, 361 AD, he dies of a fever. He dies of a fever, coming back from campaigning. All that I can tell you about him, as far as his faith, was that he did support Christianity. He was pro-Nicene, but he didn't take a real strong anti-pagan platform. So, in essence, he gave lip service to the church, keep the church happy, keep the church from protesting, keep him off the street. But on the other side of his mouth, he was willing to tolerate the pagans and their practices. So he walked a fine line, apparently, between the church and the world. Well, brothers and sisters, we come to the most colorful character of Constantine's sons, Julian. And just like Constantine was dubbed the Great, and just like the church father Gregory was dubbed the Great, Julian has been given a title, the Apostate. And thank God, he only ruled for a couple of years. History could have been a little bit different if this man was given a long reign. How did he earn that name? Let me share this with you. This is a colorful character. Ready? You're going to find him interesting. He ruled very briefly, 361 to 363 AD. He was a noted philosopher and a prodigious Greek author. He loved to write. And he wrote quite a number of books. And he loved Greek philosophy, the seeking of truth, a lover of truth. Okay? He possessed an unusual and a very perplexing character. He was, what word do I need to pick out of the sky here? He wasn't schizo, but he had a duplicit nature about himself. I'm going to show you how and why. Before becoming emperor, he served as a general in the Roman army. He was even a military commander. He wore stars before becoming crowned. He is also known to be a theophysite. A theophysite. Theophysite. This was a religion very popular in the Roman world at the time. And you say, Pastor, can you tell us what they believed? Well, I'm glad that you asked. He believed that you can know God through spiritual ecstasy and by revelations or by direct intuition. You didn't need the scriptures. You didn't need a preacher. And you didn't need a Bible. You can discover God on your own by getting on the ground with your knees folded like a little Native American and just think warm thoughts of God. And God would reveal himself to you. You don't need a book. You don't need a church. You don't need that stuff. You can know and discover God intuitively on your own. He was a great social reformer. We got one in the White House. And he was a man of letters. Smart man. Intelligent man. Get this. He would be the last non-Christian emperor of the Roman Empire. On your chart, all the other emperors that will follow along will at least give mouth service to the church. I don't know whether all of them were saved. I really doubt it. But every emperor that will come after Julian would at least be a friend of the church and a supporter of the church. Now, some of these emperors would be pro-Nicene, what we would believe today. Others would be pro-Arian, that Jesus was a created being. But nonetheless, emperors of those two stripes would follow Julian all the way to the demise of the western half of the empire and all the way to the demise of the eastern empire up to the 15th century. They would give lip service to the church. They would support the church. They would defend the church. He would use his armies. You would even have empresses, female emperors on the throne supporting church, waging war against the Turks when that part of the Eastern world was enlivened by the rise of Muhammad and Islam. Brothers and sisters, we've been fighting the Muslims going all the way back to the 7th century. Sorry. ISIS and Al-Qaeda, just a different name. That war has been waging with bloodshed ever since the 6th and 7th century, following Muhammad. He would be the last non-Christian ruler of the Roman Empire. Others would either support the Nicene Creed or swing back to an Arian or a semi-Arian position. Now, how does he earn the name the Apostate? During his brief reign, he exercised all of his energy to swing this entire chunk of real estate back to paganism. He wanted the former glory of Roman polytheism, the worship of multiple gods, to be reinstated and made the legal law of the land. Now think of what happened Friday. Think of what happened Thursday with the ruling over Obamacare and the ruling with the gay rights issue. I want to make an application for you and I, brothers and sisters. During this time in church history, you had one emperor with the means, the power, and the army to make it happen. And he puts it into action. And yet the church is still here. He wants the former pagan Roman Empire with its mores, its values, to be reinstated, and in his own words, he wanted Christianity to be dissolved, erased off the globe. The application here this morning, brothers and sisters, if you have a heart and ears to receive it, through church history, that pendulum swings back and forth, back and forth. You had a crazy, duplicit, smart, conniving, military, and Greek genius on the throne, Greek philosopher on the throne. And he wanted to take the biggest eraser he could fabricate and basically rub away everything that his father established. Yeah. Erase it. Dissolve it. Get rid of it. And bring back paganism in your face. He blamed Christianity. He blamed Christianity for the hard times the empire was facing. Persians knocking on the east door. Barbarians and illegal Germans coming across the border. Sliming across that border. Famine, pestilence, disease, earthquake, belching volcanoes. Blame the Christians. He wanted to fire up the Roman populace against your brothers and sisters, as if the cause of all of the empire's woes was due to them. What do you hear today? Christianity is the fly in the ointment. It is you and your Bible and that outdated moral code that prohibits me from living my life to the fullest and to express my freedom of my inner child. It's you Bible thumpers who restrict my freedom. That was Julian. Nothing's changed. Different actor, different name, different clothing. Maybe he ate a bit different, but nothing's changed. Turn to 2 Kings 21. Let me show you an example from the Old Testament what Julian proposed to do. Good King Hezekiah dies. And he had a very long reign, a fruitful reign, a great reforming reign, and a great revival broke out in his time. Well, Hezekiah had many children. And one of those children was a son named Manasseh. Can I read to you the first 9 verses of what one son who comes to the throne of Judah was able to do after his father, like a Constantine to some degree, made all these social reforms for the good of the people? Watch. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. 12 years old, just hitting puberty. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. God Almighty, why did you allow such a creature to live and to reign that long? His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again, the high places which Hezekiah his daddy had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord. He brought pagan worship into the temple, of which the Lord said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons to pass through the fire. He committed abortion outside the womb by casting his children into the fire of Molech. He observed times and used enchantments, and he dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He had necromancers calling people and talking to people from the dead. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke God to anger. He set up a graven image of the grove which he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, while I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if," circle that, "their remaining in the land was not a carte blanche. Do what you feel like doing, Israel, and you're always going to have access to the land. Look at the condition of them remaining in the land. Only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearken not, and Manasseh seduced them," like Simon Mangus, Acts 8, "to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel." How's that for a de-reformation? Everything that his father Hezekiah did in the entire lifetime of Hezekiah, reinstituting the Passover, reinstituting the worship of the one true God as God had prescribed, tearing down the altars, getting rid of the Sodomites. 12 years old, he comes to the throne. 12 years old. And he takes everything that his father did and does a 180. Drop down to verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin, wherein he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a picture of an Old Testament Julian. That's what Julian wanted to do. Like Stalin after him, listen to what he does. My time is running, but listen. During that brief time, he purges the top brass of Roman bureaucracy. He gets rid of them. And he sets his eyes of attack on Christianity in order to bring back, in his words, the old ways. He favored Neoplatonism. You say, preacher, what does that mean? I'm glad you asked. He wanted to re-resurrect Plato, Aristotle, Pythagoras, and the Stoics, and Oriental mysticism. Bring it back in the empire. Now you're sitting there, and hopefully you're thinking with me. Well, how was he dubbed the apostate? Before all of this, when Julian was much younger, prior to this reversal, he held a minor office in the church as a lector. You know what that meant? He stood up as a young man in a church service to read Holy Scripture. Something else about Julian. Ready for this? He was very proficient in the New Testament. He knew the Bible. From an early age, he was very conversive in Scripture. He knew who the Father was, he knew who the Son was, he knew what the Holy Spirit was. He may have had it up here, but it sure didn't sink way down yonder here. But he knew. He knew. Just like Manasseh. He comes to the throne at the age of 12. So for the first 12 years of his young life before being made king after Hezekiah died, he saw and he heard what his daddy did. In his return to paganism, he attempted to hijack. Now get this. One of his tactics, and this is slick. One of Julian's tactics was this. He was going to borrow, watch. He was going to borrow the love, mercy, and the compassion of the Christian church and wrap paganism in it. And he wanted the pagans to build the hospitals. He wanted the pagans to build the orphanages and the hospices and the shelters. Take down the cross and put a pagan god, but take the virtues of Christianity. Take that golden gem of the character of Christ and pour it into a pagan mold. And then put it in the street. Now do you know why the church back then called him apostate? One who read the scriptures? One who knew the Bible? And now that he's on the throne with a crown on his noggin and an army to boot, I'm going to rub the faith off the face of the earth. In 362 he issued... Now get this, and think of right now. Think of right now. Are you with me? In 362, he issues the tolerance edict. What are we being told to do? Be tolerant, churchy. Huh? He reopened pagan temples. He restored all prior confiscated temples that his father took away from the pagans and gave to the church. He gave it back to the pagans. He kicked the churches out of their buildings. Then he did something else. How slick this man was. He was almost like, to me, a fourth century Obama. He takes all the bishops that were exiled for false teaching, and he commutes their exile and welcomes them back in the empire and stands back to watch the church fight within itself, bishop against bishop over doctrine. He was slick. He was slick. How many knew about this? Hands. About Julian. Now comes his final battle. Since he read the scriptures, he knew the Olivet Discourse very well. And unlike the futurist of today, he knew the proper understanding of the Olivet Discourse, that the prime application was to the temple of the first century, not to a third or fourth rebuilt temple. Get this. On his way to campaigning against the Persians, while he's marching down here in the Middle East, fight the Persians, he sends a man to start the rebuilding of the temple complex. Against the words of Christ, your house is left desolate. To prove to the Christians that Jesus Christ was a liar, he devises a plan to rebuild the temple. History tells us from a man named Arminius Marcellinus, I have the quote of that era. Here it comes. Julian thought to rebuild and at extravagant expense the proud temple once at Jerusalem, and committed the task to a man named Alpheus of Antioch. Alpheus set vigorously to work and was seconded by the governor of the said province. Well, he's going to go off and fight the Persians. He wanted to give one more black eye to the church. He knew what Christ said in the Olivet Discourse. He knew the proper interpretation, unlike Hal Lindsey and those of his ilk. Let's see if Jesus really meant what he meant. He orders the temple rebuilt at empire expense. And the governor of that part of the province agreed. Bring it on, baby. Bring it on. This historian tells us this. Fearful balls of fire breaking out near the foundations continued their attacks till the workmen, after repeated being scorched and burned, could no longer approach the temple site, and they gave up the work. God had to remind the idiot, no third temple, not in his lifetime, nor in our lifetime, nor to come. The New Testament says, you are that temple, made in the hearts of men, not of stone. So those who tell you get a third and fourth temple coming, that's a fairy tale. Because the temple that Jesus built and is here to stay is sitting in chairs. And then finally, I won't have time to get to the last son. When Julian is dying, we have his last words. Galilean, you've won. And then he died. Those were his last words, etched in stone. Galilean, you've won. And he died. Just think, if he lived long, what impact would he have had on Christianity or in European history? So, brothers and sisters, I close with this comforting application. Don't lose heart. Don't jump off the ship. Jesus is still on the throne. And just because the Supreme Court did what it did this past week doesn't mean the end of the world is going to happen. We're still here. Here it is, Sunday, several days after the ruling. We're all here. Jesus is alive and well, okay? The church is alive and well, the true church. And those gates of hell shall not prevail against us. So don't lose heart. The Christians back then had a momentary almost a two-year period of losing heart. Jesus killed them. And everyone who came near to the temple site, God burnt. With rumblings and fireballs coming out of the ground, and that's a fact of history. Heavenly Father, we come to you now, Lord, to thank you and praise you for reigning supreme over all men, the good and the evil, in Christ's name. Amen.